The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes from Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbors, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your God, you love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all who burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When Caesar Augustus became the first Roman emperor in 27 BC, he believed that Roman culture needed restoration after years of civil war. In his eyes, the ancestral Roman values were in decline. So he introduced political and moral reforms to improve Roman society. He passed laws that promoted marriage and childbirth, and other laws that encouraged the practice of the Roman religion. When he died in AD 14, his stepson, Tiberius, rose to power. And like Augustus, Tiberius instituted his own laws and reforms. The practice continued with every Roman emperor upon his ascension to the throne, so that by the time of the last Roman emperor, Romulus Augustulus, at the end of the 5th century, the Roman law code looked quite different than it had looked in the days of Augustus. It's only natural that a ruler arriving on the scene would want to introduce new laws and repeal old laws in order to shape the kingdom according to his own wants. But the king in our passage this morning is an exception to this rule. Christ does not come to abolish the law. He comes to fulfill it. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, Jesus reveals the sum of the whole law. Because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, we can have a place in his kingdom. So first, we see a most important question. Second, we see a most important answer. And finally, a most important conclusion. First, a most important question. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, Jesus is still in the temple. This is the fourth and final encounter with the religious leaders in the temple. We saw the chief priests and scribes and elders confront him at the end of chapter 11. They questioned, by what authority do you do these things? Then the Pharisees and Herodians come at him in chapter 12, verse 13. They tried to trap him with the question of paying taxes. And then last week, we saw the Sadducees test him regarding the resurrection. And a scribe happens to be there during this discussion with the Sadducees. He hears Jesus going back and forth with the Sadducees. He determines that Jesus is answering them well. Now, the question is, does the scribe believe what Jesus is saying? Or is he merely impressed with the way Jesus is saying it? Does the scribe think that Jesus is truthful? Or is Jesus just clever? We could say that someone answers well in a debate format, even though we don't agree with what that person is saying. We probably all heard debates in which the person that we agree with actually loses the debate. I heard a debate with the Hitchens brothers, Christopher and Peter Hitchens. Christopher, of course, famous atheist. His brother, Peter, is a committed Christian. They were debating the existence of God. Now, of course, I was on Peter's side. God does exist. But I would have to say Christopher won the debate. He argued better than his brother, who had the truth. So we've all seen debates like this. Someone can have the truth on his side and yet argue poorly. And the reverse is true as well, like Christopher Hitchens. He's on the wrong side of the issue, but he argued well for it. So again, does the scribe agree with Jesus, or is he just impressed with Jesus' rhetorical skill? Well, we know that he actually does agree with Jesus, because the word rendered well there in verse 28, when it's used with verbs of speaking, the word means rightly or correctly or truthfully. It doesn't simply mean cleverly or skillfully. So if you answer well, you speak the truth. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you," same word. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Isaiah prophesies rightly, truthfully, not simply cleverly or skillfully. So we can say this scribe actually believes what Jesus says. Jesus answers well in the sense that everything he said is true. So it appears that this scribe's encounter with Jesus will not be hostile, unlike the three previous encounters we saw with the religious leaders. But Matthew's account doesn't include the scribe's agreement with Jesus. So there, the scribe's motivations are less clear. Matthew 22, beginning verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." So now we have to ask, is the scribe on the attack, as Matthew seems to reveal? After all, every encounter we've seen with the scribes in the Gospel of Mark is negative, except for maybe this one. So is this scribe, this Pharisee, sympathetic to Jesus, as Mark seems to indicate, or is he antagonistic to him? One plausible explanation is that the scribe initially intends to be antagonistic, but then Jesus wins him over. Now, certainly as a scribe, a Pharisee, his initial inclination would be to challenge Jesus. This is what they do. But Jesus is so persuasive, the scribe could become open to the truth after talking to the Son of God. Augustine said of this scribe, "It may be that though he came as a tempter, he was corrected by the answer of the Lord. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that the scribe is like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, also a Pharisee, he comes to Jesus at night. He says in John 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is intrigued by Jesus' teaching, by his miracles, but he's not yet at the point of giving up everything to follow Jesus. So he comes at night. No one's going to know he's there. He can't publicly align with Jesus yet. And so too, this man in Mark 12 is listening to Jesus engage the Sadducees. He hears that Jesus answers well, answers truthfully. He's agreeing with Jesus, but he can't make that known. He's a scribe and a Pharisee. If he publicly agrees with Jesus, he loses everything. He'll be out of the in crowd. Aligning with Jesus could cost him his job, his reputation, his standing in the community, maybe even his own family. So he initially takes a confrontational posture toward Jesus, making it appear that he's testing Jesus so as not to tip off his fellow Pharisees that he actually believes Jesus is speaking the truth. Whatever his intentions are, his question about what is most important is what is most important about him. He asks, which is the first commandment, the most prominent, the most important, the foremost? This question was not unusual in that day. Jewish scholars often debated this issue, the most important commandment. And this scribe, agreeing with Jesus on what he says to the Sadducees, wants Jesus to weigh in on this hot topic. This would be trending on Twitter. What is the most important commandment of the day? The scribe wants Jesus' take. And the question of which is the most important commandment comes up because there are 613 laws in the Mosaic Law, a very big number. They can't all be of equal importance. So we have to categorize them in some way. 248 are positive laws, do this. 365 are prohibitions, don't do that. Some scholars divide the 613 laws into light and heavy commandments. Some defined light and heavy in terms of cost. A light commandment, sometimes referred to something that exacted minimal cost in terms of power or maybe your possessions. A heavy commandment has a high cost, maybe a financial cost, even a threat to your life. Animal sacrifices were a high cost, intentionally so. The second commandment, only worship God as he prescribes, that certainly has a high cost. It's a heavy commandment. Nadab and Abihu found out how heavy that cost was when God struck them dead for offering unauthorized fire. So some laws have high costs, some have light cost. Others defined light and heavy, not in terms of cost, but in terms of importance. Light commands were of less importance than heavy commands. Heavy commands in this sense would include prohibitions of idolatry, shedding of blood, murder, profaning God's name, violating the Sabbath, other laws such as these. So there are different ways to categorize the 613 Mosaic laws. Now, one rabbinical writing summed up the entire law, all 613, in 11 principles taken from the Psalms and the prophets. Another rabbinical writing contains a famous summary of the law. It says, there was another incident involving one Gentile who came before Shammai and said to Shammai, "Convert me on condition that you teach me the entire Torah while I'm standing on one foot." So this is basically the elevator pitch. Give me the whole law while I'm standing on one foot. How long can that be? Not very long. So condense it in the briefest way possible. Shammai has none of this. It says, Shammai pushed him away with the builder's cubit in his hand. This was a stick, a common measuring stick, like a tape measure. Shammai was a builder by trade, so he pushes this guy away with his ruler. Can't be done. Summarize the law while you're standing on one foot. Well, then the same Gentile, it says, came before Hillel, another famous rabbi. He converted him and said to him, that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is its interpretation. Go study. So here you see the division with regard to the summary of the law. One rabbi believes the law can't be summarized in such a succinct way. Another summarizes it in one sentence. So this was a popular debate in the first century. And we even see Jesus state that there are weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, the issue is not that some commands are important and others are not, so that we can just ignore the unimportant commands. That's not the case. All of the law is valuable and profitable because it reflects the character of God. The issue is that some laws are foundational and other laws build on that foundation. So that's the key. What are these foundational laws, the laws that all the other laws derive from? So that is the most important question. Now we get a most important answer. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It's known as the Shema, the Hebrew word here, Shema. This might be the most well-known verse in the entire Old Testament. Every Israelite would know the Shema. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us it was recited twice a day in the temple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's significant that Jesus, referencing Deuteronomy 6, begins with the preamble to the law. He doesn't begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. He begins with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He doesn't begin with the law itself. You shall love the Lord your God. He starts with who God is. Then he gets to the law. Similar to the preamble to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The preamble is essential because it provides the basis for the law. This is why when we have the Ten Commandments as our reading of the law, we begin with the preamble. We don't just begin with the first commandment. We start with the preamble. It provides the basis for the law. The basis is that Yahweh is God. There is no other God. There's no challenger to him as God. He's above all supposed false gods. And the preamble tells us he is our God. He's the God of Israel. He's a personal God. He's not an impersonal force or power. We'll talk about some in our second service today who believe that the Holy Spirit is some impersonal force. They don't treat him as a person that he is. So God is personal. We see this in the preamble. And he is a God for us. He's entered into covenant with us. And his covenant with us is what produces our love for him. Our love for him does not produce his covenant with us. His covenant with us is first, it's primary, and then we can love him based on that covenant. As John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. So we start with who God is and what he has done. He's delivered us. He's redeemed us out of bondage in Egypt. He acts on behalf of his people. He rescues them. He's a saving God. And he is one. There's only one true God. There's not a pantheon. There's not a God of the sky, a God of the sea, a God of the mountains. Only one God. God is one. So therefore, based on who God is for us, and what he has done for us, now you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Matthew's account includes heart, soul, and mind. It doesn't include strength. Some make a big deal out of the fact Matthew doesn't include strength. Some make a big deal out of all four of these categories, distinguishing one from the other. Some say the heart is the center of thinking and affections. The soul is the source of feelings and desires. The mind involves thinking and understanding. Strength is our energy and power. Therefore, they conclude we should love God with each of these capacities in a unique way. We love God differently with our heart than our soul, than our mind, than our strength. It's possible there could be a significance in the different aspects Jesus includes here. It seems to me simpler to just see these four categories as referencing the totality of the human person. We love God with our whole self, all that we are, our entire being, all of our capabilities, all of our energies, everything that we are is in love for God, holding nothing back for ourselves. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here, how we are to love God with everything that we have. So that's the foundation of all the law. Verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now the scribe asked only for the most important commandment, but Jesus gives him the first and the second most important commandments. And generally speaking, the greatest commandment corresponds to the first table of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 through 4. And the second greatest commandment, generally speaking, corresponds to the second table of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5 through 10. Now, Jesus' command here to love our neighbor is not new. He didn't introduce this for the first time. It's repeated over and over in Scripture. We see it later in the New Testament, Romans 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he says we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We often hear people today say, you have to love yourself before you can love anyone else. Learn to love yourself first. Then you can learn to love others. You should always come first. How can you love others if you don't really love yourself? Our culture is so obsessed with self-love that some people are going so far as to marry themselves. Have you heard of this? It's called sologamy. Not monogamy, sologamy. They have entire sologamy ceremonies. You can wear a wedding gown, you can walk down the aisle, recite vows all to yourself. You think I'm making this up? It's a thing. You can purchase all-inclusive self-wedding packages at fancy resorts, a destination self-wedding. The Rosewood Mayacoba Resort in Mexico, a real thing, has the Marry Oneself Journey. It's a four-day experience that includes a consultation with a shaman. That'll do you some good. Talk to a shaman. You have spa treatments. And it culminates in a marry oneself ceremony. The description reads, inspired by pre-Hispanic wedding rituals, this event will be the pinnacle and culmination of the retreat. A true celebration of unconditional self-love and acceptance led by the shaman. this individual nuptial will be a voluntary ceremony and lifelong commitment to your happiness. Marry yourself. We are the most narcissistic people in the history of the human race. We're all very good at loving ourselves. And we're all tempted to love ourselves a little too much. Now, the answer to loving ourselves too much is not that we should swing the pendulum to the other side and hate ourselves. That's certainly not healthy either. Pushed to the extreme, self-hatred, of course, can lead to all sorts of self-harm, which itself is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. So we definitely don't want to go down the path of self-hatred. But neither do we prioritize self-love. Either way, self-love or self-hate, the focus is on the self, me. It's all about me. If you love yourself too much or you hate yourself too much, you get the attention. And they're both entirely selfish. So this is why we direct our gaze to others. We take our eyes off of ourselves. There's no command to love the self in Scripture. We do it naturally. No one needs to tell us to love ourselves, to put ourselves first. We typically love ourselves so much so that Jesus here tells us we should love our neighbors that much as we love ourselves. So we have to take the love we have for ourselves and direct it outward, direct it toward our neighbor. And in doing that, loving our neighbor, we benefit not only our neighbor, but we benefit ourselves. Loving your neighbor is the best way to make yourself feel good. We all know this. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. We think if we place ourselves first, we'll be the most happy. Not true. We do something loving for someone else, and we get more out of it than the other person does. It happens every time we do something sacrificial for our neighbor. And yet every time, so often, we are reluctant to do it. We're so obsessed with self. We think if we elevate ourselves, our happiness will coincide. But if we're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus says, how do we do it? How exactly do we love our neighbors? Well, there's no one-size-fits-all love for neighbor. Everybody's different. Treating someone as you would want to be treated works in kind of a general sort of way, but it doesn't apply in every circumstance. Some people are extroverts. They love to spend time with other people talking about their problems. It helps them. It's a great love for neighbor to be in conversation with extroverts. Some people are introverts. They can't think of anything worse than talking about their problems with other people. I had all these problems, but when you came over and wanted to talk about them, that's now my top problem for introverts. So we have to treat our neighbors as individuals. Each person's different. People want to be loved in specific ways. So we have to get to know our neighbors personally. It's tough. It's not easy. It takes time. We have to find out precisely how to show love for each of our neighbors. The question then is, who is our neighbor? In Old Testament Israel, fellow Israelites were your neighbor, as we read in Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So primarily, you show love for your Israelite neighbor, Leviticus 19. Now, of course, Israel did show love and compassion for the strangers who were within the land, who had come into the nation, but they certainly did not extend love toward those outside of the land of Israel. They're surrounded by hostile nations. So if you show love to Assyrians or Babylonians, there's a good chance they will respond to that love you show them by taking your head. So you can't extend love to hostile nations around you. So in Leviticus, love is basically reserved for those within the land of Israel. That's your neighbor. What about the New Testament church? Well, love is first and foremost directed toward our neighbors in the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's for Christians. We don't have brotherly affections for non-Christians because they're not our brothers. We don't have the same father. Paul goes on in Romans 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Well, who are the saints? Our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in the church. So loving and serving our neighbors in the church takes top priority. Now, this doesn't mean that we refuse to love our neighbors outside of the church. As we're able, of course, we extend love to all, and we extend our resources to all as we are able. But our fellow Christians come first. So we love God and we love our neighbor. Now, as we said, these two most important laws don't eliminate all the other Mosaic laws. These two laws, the first and greatest commandments, simply serve as the foundation of all the other laws. If these laws are in the right place, the rest of the law will flow out of them. The proper perspective must be maintained with these two laws in relation to all others. So we must always maintain these two laws as the foundation of God's law. And the proper perspective also must be maintained with these two laws in relation to each other. Love God, love your neighbor. If we overemphasize the love of God to the exclusion of love for our neighbor, well, then we end up as a mystic or a religious hermit. We check out of society. We seclude ourselves behind the wall of a monastery, and we commune with God. That's overemphasizing the love of neighbor to the love of God to the exclusion of our love for neighbor. Or if we overemphasize the love of neighbor to the exclusion of love for God, we end up with a social gospel. We lose all understanding of who God is, what he came to do, in favor of meeting social needs. So the church then loses the true gospel, and it becomes just another charitable organization, NGO, and ceases to be the body of Christ. So we have to keep these two most important laws in proper perspective: love God and love our neighbor. Unlike the Roman emperors who introduced new laws to promote their own agendas, Jesus here simply reiterates two Mosaic laws that had been on the books for more than 1,000 years. Love God, love your neighbor. Nothing new. He doesn't come to abolish the law, he comes to fulfill it. So we've seen the most important question and the most important answer. Now we see a most important conclusion. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. The scribe now publicly agrees with Jesus. He says, you are right, teacher, the same word as well in verse 28. You are right. You speak the truth. The scribe had seen that Jesus spoke rightly to the Sadducees. He said, you speak well. Now he openly affirms that Jesus speaks rightly about the law. So Jesus is right, and he speaks truth. He speaks truth about Yahweh being the one true God. He's probably referencing Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is none other besides him. The scribe knows the law. He knows Deuteronomy. He knows that Jesus speaks rightly about the one true God. Then he makes a bold statement, verse 33. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe says that loving God and loving our neighbor are more important than all the sacrifices. But again, this is not new teaching. We hear it from God at multiple times in the Old Testament. Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Psalm 40, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." God says in Isaiah 1, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." It's not that the sacrifices are unimportant. They're extremely important. They provide a temporary covering for sin in preparation for the Messiah who will bring the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice. The point is, if the sacrifices aren't accompanied by love for God and love for neighbor, if they're not accompanied by faith, well, then they're worthless. It's a vain ritual. They're ineffective apart from faith. Simply going through the motions of the sacrificial law doesn't accomplish anything. We have to have faith. We have to believe. Now, the same is true for us with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's a means of grace. But without faith, the supper is ineffective. It's simply an unsatisfying snack, a tiny amount of bread and wine that does nothing if it's not accompanied with faith. Only through faith can the Spirit feed us with the body and blood of Christ. Now remember where we are when the scribe makes this statement. To love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're in the temple, the center of the Jewish religion, where thousands of sacrifices took place every year. As we saw when Jesus cleansed the temple in chapter 11, the temple had been turned into a money-making factory. The priests who were charged by God with overseeing the temple and the sacrificial system had exchanged worship for commerce. And their sacrifices are ineffective because they don't love God, they don't love their neighbor. They love money and power, not accompanied with faith. So the scribe's statement here serves as an endorsement of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and it serves as confirmation that it's time for the temple to come down. The once-for-all sacrifice had arrived. Verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The scribe sees that Jesus answers the Sadducees rightly, truthfully. Now Jesus sees that the scribe answers wisely or thoughtfully. The scribe is not blindly following the narrative of his fellow Pharisees. He's close to the kingdom. But how? How is he close to the kingdom? Well, first of all, he's literally close to the kingdom because the king is standing right in front of him. And he brings the kingdom with him. Wherever he is, the kingdom goes with him. But second, the scribe seems to understand, and he seems to embrace Jesus' teaching. But how close to the kingdom is he? Does he believe in Jesus as Messiah? Is he willing to repent and believe in the gospel? For the kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus says in chapter 1. Will he leave everything, including his livelihood as a scribe and a Pharisee? Will he take up his cross and follow Jesus? We don't know. If he doesn't leave all, forsaking all for Christ, then being close to the kingdom turns from a blessing to a curse. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Greater judgment falls on those who are close to the kingdom, but still don't repent. This should be a sobering reminder to us as members of the covenant community that we must not only be members of the covenant community externally, but also internally. The church is the kingdom of God. And if you reject Christ, your closeness to the kingdom determines the severity of your judgment. The worst place to be is near the kingdom, but still outside of it. This man is close to the kingdom. We pray that Jesus brought him all the way in. Verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He faced all the challengers. They all went away defeated. The religious leaders put him in the dock. They tried to undermine him with dishonest questions. The roles will soon be reversed. The kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus is king, but he's also judge. And soon he will place them in the dock. He will ask them questions. And they will remain silent before the judge of all the earth. A new king has come. But this king is different than all the others. Unlike the Roman emperors, this king doesn't rewrite the old law. He fulfills it in every way. He perfectly loved the Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. And he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And he did it for us. He perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. And not only does the king fulfill the law for us, he takes upon himself our punishment for failing to fulfill the law. He loved us as his neighbor. He died for us so that we could love him. The new king has brought a new kingdom. And we who have violated the two most important commandments, we can become citizens of this kingdom, sons and daughters of God. We who have failed to love God, failed to love our neighbor every day, we can be reconciled to God and to our neighbor only through the perfect love of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great King who has fulfilled the law in our place. We pray that you would empower us now by the Holy Spirit to love you with our whole being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. May all of it be for the glory of our great King. In his name we pray. Amen.